Good morning. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1, we will begin there in our lesson here this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 1. This lesson here today, both this morning and also, Lord willing, this afternoon, is going to concentrate on some things that Scripture teaches about who God is. As we look at Scripture, we recognize that there are a lot of things taught concerning our responsibilities toward God, and we emphasize these things heavily and rightfully so, but there's also a lot of things that God teaches us through His Word about Himself, and it's important to study this side of the coin also. Looking at these things is beneficial for a number of reasons. One of the things that it does is it helps us to develop and strengthen our reverence for God. It helps us to strengthen our humility toward God. It helps us to have the proper gratitude for who He is and what He's done for us. It helps us to understand some things about how He deals with us. And it also helps us to understand some characteristics that God perfectly exemplifies that we are to strive to emulate. And so for these and other reasons, it is critical for us to look at what God teaches us in His Word about who He is, as well as those things that He requires of us. And as we begin thinking here today about what Scripture teaches us about who God is, I want to begin by noting something that is brought out there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, particularly in verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." There's a lot of things brought out in that verse about who God is, but what I want to particularly hone in on as we begin our lesson here this morning is that phrase, "to the King eternal." By referring to God in this way, the Apostle Paul sets God in contrast to earthly rulers whose rule is for a very brief period of time relative to eternity. He points out God, who is our supreme ruler of all things ultimately, He is an eternal King. His rule is from everlasting to everlasting. He is going to rule throughout eternity, and from everlasting points back to the fact that God's rule has existed forever. He is without beginning and without end. If you look back at Psalm 90 and verse 2, this is a psalm of Moses here. And in verse 2 of this psalm, Moses, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Before the mountains were born, before you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That's something to appreciate about who God is, and this applies to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each, to appreciate the fact that God has existed from everlasting. His greatness has been something that likewise has existed from everlasting, and it will continue throughout eternity. It's good to begin there as we think about who God is. But as we think about the fact that God has existed from everlasting, that helps us to appreciate the fact that He is not a created being. He is not a part of the creation, but instead, as we move into our next point, God is creator. If you look at Revelation chapter 4, in Revelation chapter 4, we have here a vision of John that he describes as he sees a throne, and it's evident that the one who sits on the throne is God. And he sees 24 elders referenced in verse 10 who were worshiping the one who sits on the throne. And in verse 11, notice what these elders were saying in this vision that John sees. In verse 11 of Revelation 4, says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, the Holy One, to receive the glory, the honor, and the power. For For you created all things, and because of your desire they existed and were created. So notice, as we think about this simple but profound point that is expressed here in this verse, God is the creator of all things. And as we say that, we're including God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Godhead is the creator of all things. As we think about all of mankind, as we think about all of the living creatures that exist, as we think about all the material things that we see, as we think about the things in what we call nature, all of it ultimately was created for God's pleasure. All of it ultimately was created for God's glory. It was created by God because of His choice to have these things in existence. And that's something that we ought to appreciate as we reflect on this fact. We also can appreciate as we reflect on this that when we look at the complexities of mankind and living creatures, and when we look at the things in what we call nature, it's really evidence for us of the greatness and the beauty and the power of God. We get just a glimpse of that in looking at those things that we see He has created, and it is evidence of divinity. It is evidence of one who is supreme, of one who is all-powerful, who must be behind these things. And that leads us into a third point to consider here this morning about who God is, and that is that He is all-powerful. He is omnipotent, which is another term used to describe this same point. If you look over at Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, there's a phrase here that is really striking when we think about how the Apostle Paul here describes the power of God. Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 20, he says, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. In other words, we can't even wrap our minds around or begin to wrap our minds around the depth of God's power and everything that He has the ability to do. His power is really beyond our full comprehension as we stop and reflect upon what He has the ability to do. Back in Genesis chapter 18, there is a phrase that I want to hone in on that really illustrates the depth of God's power. In Genesis chapter 18, this is the passage in which God was assuring Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son in their old age. And you recall that Sarah laughed within herself when she heard this, given how old she and Abraham were. And in responding to Sarah laughing within herself, part of God's response is given there in verse 14 of Genesis chapter 18. He asked Abraham the question, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Now, the application for Abraham in that immediate context was, if God's determined that He is going to cause Sarah to be pregnant in her old age, if God determines to make that happen, it's as good as done. That's the implication for Abraham and Sarah. But the implication of that phrase for us is to stop and appreciate this fact. Whatever God decides to do, it is as good as done as soon as He decides to do it. That is the depth of God's power that He has. And there's a lot of reasons why it is key for us to stop and appreciate this as we think about our need to revere Him, but also our need to trust Him, given the power that He has. When you think, for instance, about various trials that we face in life, and we look at things that are out of our control, and might think, "I just don't know how I'm going to deal with this or get through this," stop and consider, is anything too hard for the Lord? That doesn't mean that God is going to do what we might want Him to do, but He has the power to do whatever He decides to do. He might decide in a given situation to help us through a trial rather than delivering us from it, for instance. But we ought to stop and appreciate the fact that the creator of this world, the all-powerful, almighty God, has promised us, if we'll be faithful to him, that he is going to make sure things work out okay for us ultimately. And because of his omnipotent character, we can thus have reason to be at peace and to be full of joy even through those trials. That's just one application of this principle of God's omnipotence. But something else that is an aspect of God's all-powerful nature is to consider that God is all-seeing. And this leads us into a fourth point about who God is, as we see brought out in Scripture. Over in Proverbs chapter 15, in Proverbs chapter 15 and in verse 3, it says there in that verse, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." So as we think about what this verse says about God, we want to appreciate the fact that God sees everything. That includes mankind, and it includes in mankind both what is on the inside and what is on the outside. He sees every action we engage in. He hears every word that we speak, and he reads every thought of our heart. He sees all. We want to stop and consider that principle concerning God. But as we see here in this verse, this could be cause for us to take great comfort. It could also be cause for us to tremble as we stop and consider this fact, because God beholds both all the evil and the good. And as you think, first of all, about the good that God beholds, really the fact that God is all-seeing is something that should be a source of great comfort to us. It's something that should cause us to take heart, knowing that he is fully aware of everything that we do. He's fully aware of everything going on in our lives. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 2, in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 9, Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 9, here the Lord was addressing the church at Smyrna. He addressed seven different churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And there's a phrase that he uses with each of these churches that we want to hone in on. This is a phrase that with at least five of the seven churches he was addressing should have caused them to tremble, at least in some ways, and to know that they needed to make correction. But for the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia, this is a phrase that was cause for great comfort when they heard the Lord say this. And the phrase is, "I know your works." He says, "I know your conduct, your character. I know the things that you're doing." And for those at Smyrna, that was a source of great comfort, as these Christians, it is evident, were steadfast in their faith. A lot of times we might be misjudged by our fellow man in various capacities. We might be accused of things that are unfair. We might be accused of something that's true, but that is presented as a negative thing when God's word teaches it as a positive thing. There's all kinds of different situations in which we might be mocked and ridiculed and so forth by others when we are standing for the truth. But with God, as we stop and consider the fact that he is fully aware of everything that we do, if we're living righteous lives, that ought to be a source of great comfort, because God perfectly understands all. And if we're serving him faithfully, no matter who else might be aware of it, no matter who else might appreciate it, we can always rest assured that God knows, that God sees, as he sees all. And we also see there in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, the brethren at Smyrna were told, "I know your oppression and your poverty." So he also references the fact, "I'm fully aware of the difficult circumstances that you're going through right now." And that's something else to appreciate about God, that God is fully aware of every trial, of every temptation that we face. He is fully aware of everything going on in our lives. And as a result of that, we can take great comfort in leaning upon him as our refuge, in approaching him in prayer, knowing that he sees everything from everywhere at all times. We'll have more to say on that, Lord willing, this afternoon. But we want to recognize that God's all-seeing character is something that ought to be a source of great comfort. But as you look over at Hebrews chapter 4, we want to also note the other side of this coin of God's all-seeing nature, that yes, God beholds all the good that takes place, but He also beholds the evil. And I want to read a verse in Hebrews 4:13 that might help us to think about some things related to this. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 says, "There is no creature that is hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." There is no hiding any evil from God. No creature is hidden from His sight. Like Jonah learned when he tried to run and hide from God, there is no running and hiding from God. God sees right through the hypocrite. God reads every single one of our thoughts. He sees every action we engage in. He hears every word that we speak. There is no such thing as a sin that no one knows about. The one whose judgment matters most is fully aware as soon as we engage in any sinful activity, instead of trying to, quote unquote, sweep it under the rug, hoping that no one finds out. We ought to recognize as soon as we have sinned, God's already found out, and we need to just go to Him on His terms, seeking His forgiveness, recognizing that He sees all, instead of treating righteousness as if something, as if it's something that's only about what others see in us. We ought to realize that God sees all. He's aware of all. And that's something that can be both good and bad, but we need to make sure that it's a good thing by being sincere and genuine in our walk with Him. But as we think about this concept of God witnessing and seeing all of the evil that takes place, we want to notice something in Scripture that takes this a step further. Not only is it in God's character to see all the evil that takes place, but it's also in His character to exercise His wrath, to render punishment against sin, to not simply ignore sin, but to punish sin accordingly. And that ties in with the fact that God is a perfectly just and holy God. If you look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'll read verses 5 through 9 of this chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 9 says, "This is an obvious sign of the righteous judgment of God, to the end that you may be counted worthy of God's kingdom, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay affliction to those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, punishing those who don't know God and to those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who will pay the penalty, eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might." Notice there that phrase in verse 5, the righteous judgment of God. If God were not a perfectly righteous God, then it might be that there wouldn't be a reality of hell, as so many try to propose. If God were not a perfectly righteous God, then it might be that His love and His graciousness would cause Him to just save everyone unconditionally. Although I think there's some other characteristics about God that we could touch on as well that would avoid that from happening. But the point here is to understand that because God is perfectly righteous, because God is perfectly just and holy, God simply will not ignore sin, but instead He will punish sin accordingly. This passage speaks about the righteous judgment of God being on full display on the day of judgment when Jesus judges the world in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God, on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We want to appreciate this point of God, understand this side of God, if you will, and this helps us to see that hell is a reality because of our God's perfectly just character. But while God is a perfectly just God, He is also a perfectly loving God. And because he's a perfectly loving God, it's not his desire that anyone face that penalty that was spoken of in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. It is his desire for all instead to receive salvation. And that leads us into our next point. If you turn over to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. I'll first just look at verse 8 here of Romans chapter 5. It says here in this verse that God commends his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, there's a number of things to think about in connection with what is said here in this verse. Number one, it wasn't that God looked at all the good works that mankind was doing and decided, because of all these good works, I think I'll send my son into the world to die for them. Instead, God was motivated by love. We must do good works to receive what Jesus gave his life for, but that's not what motivated God to give us an opportunity. He was motivated by his love to send his son into the world and to give us the chance to receive salvation. And it's also interesting, as you think about that phrase, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we choose to sin, the one we choose to sin first and foremost against is God himself. We might mistreat others in various capacities, in ways that we sin, but sin is always first and foremost against God. We see that in the example of King David, with the way that he grossly mistreated Uriah, and yet when he came to recognize his sin, he said, I've sinned against the Lord. And he expresses that more fully in the 51st Psalm, making it clear that while, yes, he mistreated Uriah, yes, he mistreated Bathsheba, first and foremost, he sinned against God. So to take that back to Romans 5 and verse 8, God has been grossly mistreated by each one of us who's reached a point of accountability before him, and yet he decided, I'm going to send my son to die for you. There's never been a greater example of love than that which we see in God sending his son to die for us. As the most well-known verse in the Bible, probably John 3:16, says, God so loved the world, he so loved the people of the world, every single one of us, he loved us to such an extent that he gave his only begotten son to die for us. There's never been a greater demonstration of love than what we see in Jesus dying for us. But as you read on there in Romans chapter 5, in verses 9 and 10, it goes on to say there, much more than being now justified by his blood, we will be saved from God's wrath through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we will be saved by his life. This shows us how God's perfectly just character and God's perfectly loving character were both able to be satisfied. As a perfectly just God, it is in his nature to exercise wrath against sin. But that wrath was appeased when Jesus went to the cross and died for us. That's the concept of atonement or propitiation, is God's wrath being appeased through the death of his son on the cross, so that now, as verse 9 points out, we can be justified. We can stand before God uncondemned. A perfectly just God can't pronounce sinners not guilty without this sacrifice having taken place. But because this sacrifice has taken place, it allows us to be justified before God. And that is how we see that God's love and justice were able to be perfectly satisfied through the death of his son Jesus. Though we have engaged in darkness, and God is light, there's no darkness in him, he can't have fellowship with darkness, yet we can be reconciled to him, we can be brought back into fellowship with him, we can have our lives ridden of darkness and return to the light because of the death of his son. The death of his son is what makes this justification, this reconciliation possible, and it is evidence that our perfectly just God also is perfectly loving and thus came up with a means by which we can be saved. It's interesting as you look over at 1 John chapter 4 to notice the way that God's love is described there in that verse. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, we see there it says, he who doesn't love doesn't know God, for it says God is love. And it's striking to me that it doesn't just say here God is loving. That would be a true statement, but that's not what the scriptures say here. It doesn't just say God is loving, it says God is love. Much like when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't just say, I'll show you the way. That would be true in a sense. I'll provide you the truth. That's also true in a sense. I'll provide you with eternal life. Jesus does that. But Jesus embodies the very nature of the way, the truth, and the life. So he could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And as you think about God and his character, he embodies the very nature of love. Love is such a primary characteristic of God and who he is that it can rightly be said, not just God is loving, but God is love. But as we come to our final point to consider here this morning, we want to consider that what he did for us in his love, what he did for us to allow his perfectly just character and his perfectly loving character to both be satisfied, is evidence of a key characteristic of God, and that is that he is gracious. If you look at Romans chapter 3, and verse 24, Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, this follows the statement there in verse 23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It follows the statement that every single one of us who's reached that point of accountability before God has sinned against him, so that we're not deserving of eternal life, but we're deserving of eternal condemnation in hell. So how then can we receive eternal life in heaven and escape eternal condemnation in hell? Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word freely there is connected to the word grace that's used here. Grace is often defined as unmerited favor. There's different ways that the term is used in Scripture, but generally speaking, that gets at the heart of what grace is about. It is God finding favor with us, but more specifically, it is God offering us something that we do not deserve, that we do not merit. It is God doing for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. By God giving his son Jesus to die, he gave us something that we don't deserve. And that ties in with that word redemption that is used there in Romans 3 and verse 24. As we've noted before, the concept of redemption, I believe, begins by understanding that when we choose to sin, we choose to bring ourselves under bondage. We choose to enslave ourselves to sin, as Jesus pointed out or alluded to in John chapter 8. And we choose to accrue a debt that is too high for you or I to pay. But what God did when he sent Jesus to die is he paid the debt that we cannot pay. He gave us something that we don't deserve. He did something for us we can't do for ourselves. That's what grace is all about. Our God is a perfectly loving God, and it is evidence of his grace that he sent his son in his love to die for us. We'll pick up, Lord willing, this afternoon on the back page and cover seven additional points about who God is. But as we bring this lesson to a close here this morning, we want to stop and appreciate these points about God and who he is, have the proper reverence for him, the proper appreciation for him that is due his character and his nature. And as you reflect upon, as each of us does at the end of each lesson, our lives, and we each ask ourselves, am I right with God here this morning? We want to reflect upon these principles that we've looked at here this morning, understanding that God is our creator, that God is the ultimate original source of all authority, and it is our duty to revere him and to obey him. But each of us has chosen at some point to sin against God. And as one who is all-seeing, God is fully aware of that. He's fully aware if there is sin in our lives right now that's not been forgiven. He's fully aware of that with each person who is here. And as a perfectly just God, he's not going to allow that sin to be forgiven if it's not something that we pursue forgiveness for on His terms. But as a loving God, He offers us forgiveness if we will choose to accept those terms, if we'll choose to accept the gift that He offers His Son, Jesus Christ. And we'd exhort each one who is here this morning to think about that, to accept the gift that Jesus gave His life for. If you're one who's not yet a Christian, you can do that by believing on Jesus with all of your heart, by giving your life to Him in repentance, by being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins upon confessing your faith in Him. And you can then rise to walk in newness of life. It'd be the most wonderful decision you would ever make if you choose to do that here this morning. And we'd love to help you with that if you have that need and desire. For those who are here this morning who are Christians, if any one of us has sin in our lives, we need to repent of that. We need to go to God and ask for His forgiveness. And God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness if and when we choose to do that. If, as a Christian, you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. So if you're here and you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as together we stand and sing.